All right, Job 28. Now, I want to remind you where we are. I'm sure that many of you have been with us for several weeks, and so I'm going to try to dispense with the review, the in-depth review, but not too much, because there are some folks that look like maybe it's been a couple weeks since you've been with us, so let's just review here real quick. You might remember Job 1 is full of sermons, and Job 2, same thing. We had, you know, Job was declared to be a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And Satan said, he's not that good, God. The only reason he's good to you is not because you're good, but because you're good to him. It has nothing to do with your goodness. It's just that you actually are good to him, and so he loves you. But take away what he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, God took Job up on that challenge, and he lets Satan come before and take Job's stuff through people, by the way, through people. Satan afflicts Job, and you have the Sabians and the Chaldeans and some other people come in and take Job's goods. Do you remember that? And then in chapter number 2, Satan comes. Well, actually, you remember how it ended. Job blessed the Lord. Very, very, very good passage of Scripture. In my heart, I sort of wish that all of Job was easy to preach like chapters 1 and 2. And there have been times in this study, I'm sure, where maybe deep in your tired soul, you might have thought that you wished that they were as easy to listen to as chapters 1 and 2. But in chapter 2, it's okay, you can smile. I know that you felt that way. Chapter 2, Satan comes before God a second time and says, now I know that he weathered that storm pretty good, God, and I'll grant you, he's a pretty good guy, and he probably loves you a little bit, but if I touch his life, then probably he'll curse you to your face. And God says, well, I don't know why you move me against him without cause. Nevertheless, you go ahead, but save his life. And Satan comes, and Job is overtaken with a loathsome disease, and Job's own wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And again, a lot of people wonder if that is a statement of mercy for Job, or if that is a statement of, you know, in other words, his wife was saying, you need to die, Job, you're in misery, so just go ahead and curse God and get it over with. Or if she was upset at God and wanted Job to curse him, or if she was just distraught and really wanted to be free to marry again. I'm not really sure. But one thing is certain, she lost 10 kids just like Job did. And then Job complained for an entire chapter about wanting to be dead. And then you see from chapters 4 through where we are tonight, we see this revolution of argumentation. We were in chapter 25 last week, and we talked a little bit in chapter 25 about Jesus Christ, which is usually my habit by the grace of God. I want to talk about Jesus a lot. We talked about the Son of Man claiming to be a worm. We're still in that discourse. We're going to review 25 to 31, or preview it if you want to say. And then we're going to focus on one particular part of that passage. Okay, and so chapter 25 through 31, Bildad and Job. Now, I want to point out a couple things to you, if I could, about the actual discourse that's happening here. First of all, you might notice that, and I mentioned this last week, but I want to say it again, Bildad's third turn is cut short, 6 verses. Job says, well, verse 2, have you helped anyone without, you know, without power? Have you actually helped anyone? The fact that Job cuts in makes me believe the fact that Bildad's words in chapter 25 are so short leads me to believe that chapter 26 was actually Job's way of cutting off Bildad. As a matter of fact, Zophar doesn't speak a third time. You might notice that. But there's a couple clues that lead us to believe that Job waited for Zophar to talk again. One of them might be at the end of chapter 26. Look at the first verse of 27. Moreover, Job continued his parable. It's almost like Job was looking at Zophar like, it's your turn. Okay, well, I'll keep talking then, chapter 27, verse 1. And then he keeps going, and then it's like at the beginning of chapter 29, there's this hint that Job was looking around waiting for Zophar to yak again, but he never did, actually. And so it says, moreover, Job continued his parable. And then you might notice that he continues on through chapter 31, and this new guy comes on the scene in chapter 32 in verse number 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he, Job, was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel. Okay, so Elihu is this fourth guy now that shows up, is not called the friend of Job. He's a fourth man. He's younger than both Job and his friends. And so although Zophar doesn't take a third turn, it's as if Job expects Zophar to take a third turn, but Zophar knows Job is on one of those rolls, and since he already cut his friend Bildad short, Zophar probably was not going to put himself out there for that. So a lot of people are troubled that Zophar's third turn isn't recorded, and it's like they think maybe it got lost somewhere, and maybe that part of Scripture wasn't preserved, but there actually is, as I've shown you, clues that Zophar was welcome to take another turn, but wasn't game. For whatever reason. So let's take a look at these chapters together. First of all, you might notice chapter 26, it's like Job is saying the friend's knowledge doesn't promote God's mysterious justice. All right, let's say that again. You would think that if friends were helping Job and they were helping Job understand God, you would think that these friends would at least point Job to God, but they don't. They don't. Let's look at a sample in chapter 26. First of all, you might notice verse 6, hell is naked before God, Job says, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over the empty place. Now think about that. Apparently there's a place in the north that has nothing in it to include stars, and he stretches north over it and hangs the earth upon nothing. Isn't that something? The Hindus, I guess, have it wrong after all. They teach that it is resting on the shoulders of an elephant, that is standing on an elephant, that is standing on an elephant, that is standing on a turtle. And the Greeks had it wrong. They thought someone was holding it. Who was that? Atlas, right? No, but Job was right over there with Abraham. He lived around the time of Abraham, and Job had it right. He hung the world on nothing. Isn't that a great statement? And I just love that. Look at verse 8. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holds back the face of his throne and spreads his cloud upon it. There's a cloud surrounding the throne of God. And he has compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divides the sea with his power. So you see that Job is saying, look, you haven't helped me understand God any better. His throne is concealed, and so, in my opinion, his mind and his intent is concealed as well. I can't see God, and Bildad, you didn't help me. That said, chapter 27, his opposition should perish with the wicked. Now, think about that statement. Job actually says in verse number 7 of chapter 27, let my enemies be as the wicked. Okay, well, let's talk for a minute. If it's me, I'm Job, and Job's scribes maybe are sitting around here somewhere taking notes, and Job's three friends, and later we find Elihu are sitting there, and Job is responding to Bildad, and he says, let my enemies be as the wicked, and he that rises up against me as the unrighteous. In verse 9, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Not if he's wicked. Y'all see that? So Job is making a sideways comment here about who? Who's the wicked one? Who's his enemies in this context? His friends, yeah. Yeah. So Job is getting a barbed tongue, to say the least. He's ready to start talking back to him. Oh, I hope that you get the fate of the wicked. Well, I bet he's probably worn out. And then you see in chapter 28, you see this wisdom is sought but rarely caught. You see in verse 12, where shall wisdom be found and where is the place of understanding? Look at verse 28. Unto the man and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And so we understand that if a person claims to be wise but does not fear the Lord, they're really, really obtuse, stupid. Yeah. And we see that, don't we? We're not new to this, are we? We know a person who doesn't have enough sense to acknowledge their creator, doesn't even find readiness within themselves to live tomorrow. They have nothing. They're bankrupt. I don't care if they're a Rothschild or a Trump. If they don't acknowledge their creator, they have nothing. They're destitute. They're broke. Yes? I believe that. There's more to this riches idea than what you hold in your pocket. Chapter 29, there was a time in the past more desirable, and Job goes on this thing where he talks about he did amazing things. For example, verse 8 of chapter 29, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. He said, the young men were afraid to talk in my presence, and the old men stood up in respect of me. That's what Job said. And like verse 13 is especially kind of a help to me. I enjoy it. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. This is a man that loved people and took care of people. And because he took care of people, he was wise because he feared the Lord. And because he feared the Lord, he took care of people. And because he took care of people, the young men were afraid to say something stupid in front of him. And the old men really revered his wisdom. This is a good man. This is a man who, for whatever reason, has been dealt a trial. And usually there's three views about trials. And I don't want to take this away because some of you are in it right now. Some of you have bills you can't pay right now. Some of you have loved ones that are not going to get better, and you're bothered by that. There are issues in your life even right now. Some of you have physical ailments that are bothering you. Some of you, death is approaching, and you thought that maybe the Lord would return in your lifetime. And you, by the way, might be right. Let's not forget that. That's still called a blessed hope. And I don't want to take away this idea of suffering. So many people think that, well, maybe you're suffering because you're a sinner. And others think, well, maybe you're suffering because God wants to make you better. And then there's this third idea that maybe God is making you suffer to test you. So those are usually the three ideas. Either God is punishing you as an evildoer, correcting you, cleaning you up as one of his saints, or testing you. Usually those are the three ideas. And so in chapter number 30, we see that this is a horrible time. I mean, there's no better way to time. He says, here's what used to happen. Now look at chapter 30, verse 1. But now, they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. I got young people aren't afraid to talk against me, and I would have made their dog, that would have made their father sheepdogs. Maybe that should be a sobering reminder to us that we're not far from the bottom. At any time, we're not far from the bottom. Byron, you do me a favor and close the back door. Then you look at chapter 31. I would love to be judged with my impeccable character. He says, if you're going to judge me, I wish you would judge me for steps that I've made that are obviously Godward. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Hey, you know, that sounds an awful lot like Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? You know, if you lust after a woman, look upon her to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. Well, Job, I understand God, you know, wrote the Bible. I've got that, and you do too. But I think it's interesting that Job was talking like Jesus a long time before Jesus talked like Jesus, you know? You'd almost think it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through Job. And it was. Remember, we talked about that. 1 Peter 1 says it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through Job. So what better way to confirm that than for the Christ to say what you're saying 1,500 years later, 2,000 years later? Well, and then onward in chapter 32. But what I'd like to do today is I'd like to draw your attention to probably three or four verses in chapter 28. We're going to spend some time here. I want to show you Jesus in Job 28. I can't think of anything else better to talk about. I really can't. He's my hero. I love him. And I want to find him on every page of the Old Testament, because if you can somehow read the Old Testament in your devotions or in your family devotions, if you can read the Old Testament and not see Christ, then you will probably profit. For Scripture, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But 2 Corinthians 4 says that we only see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And if that's true, then we want to see Christ as much as possible, so that we can see more of the glory of God. And if we want to see more of the glory of God in the face of Christ, there is no better place to look than in the Scripture. And if, as Proverbs 2 says, we look in the Scripture and seek for that hidden wisdom as silver and pant after it as hid treasure, it says we'll find knowledge and find the fear of the Lord. That means we'll find even more of the glory of God in the face of Christ if we find him in the Old Testament. And so I feel like I need to remind you very quickly. Luke 24, 44, Jesus said, all things were written in the Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. They were concerning, they concerned him. So we expect to find Christ in Job. It's not like Bill Sturm decided one day to read a book and it gave him an idea that said, you know what, I bet you can find Jesus in Job. No, Jesus told us to look for him in the prophets. And so we are. We will. Now you're going to follow me as we find this. And so look at chapter 28 of Job, and we're going to stay probably in 28 of Job. And verse 12, please, look at there with me. Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knows not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth said, it's not in me. The sea said, it's not with me. The depth said, wisdom is not with me. And the sea said, wisdom is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir. We saw that in chapter 22. Ophir was probably a province in India that provided most of the gold for the kingdom of Solomon. And the precious onyx or the sapphire, the gold, the crystal cannot equal wisdom. The exchange of wisdom shall not be for jewels and fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. What does that sound like? That sounds like Proverbs, doesn't it? Yeah, it sounds like Proverbs 3. It sounds like Proverbs 31, which is the passage about what? The virtuous, the godly woman. Yeah, that's very good. Her price is far above rubies. Remember that? Must be a wise lady. All right. Verse 19, the topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal wisdom, neither shall wisdom be valued with pure gold. It's better than that. Well, then where does it come from? Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeth it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understands the way thereof, and he knows the place thereof, because he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heaven. I could read it all, couldn't I? It's all good. We should seek God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is clearly not the wisdom of the world. And I would not be wrong to stand here and preach to you about just plain old truths about wisdom. But I can do better than that. I can show you Christ here. And I want to do better. I want to show you Christ here. So here we go. First, do you see Christ here? You say, well, maybe not yet. Well, what if Christ is the wisdom of God? What if Christ is the wisdom of God? For example, what if we look at this part of verse 12? Where shall wisdom be found? What if that really was Christ? What if wisdom is Christ? What if? 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It says in verse 2 of chapter 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Paul was very clear in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 that if you want to find the real wisdom of God, you look at Christ. Not just Christ, Christ crucified. Now, I've already preached that thought in here. I'm not going to spend much time on this idea. I've already showed you for a whole sermon that Jesus Christ crucified is God's wisdom. It is the absolute place where we start being wise, is when we acknowledge and trust the fact that Christ died for sinful men and women and rose again. That is valuable. That is the pearl of great price, brother. When God Almighty decides that he is going to find a bride for his son and turn the eyes of his son towards that bride, and then that son of God, it says, loves the bride and gives himself for it. That is wisdom unfounded other than in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. That is wisdom. Wisdom is not the ability to make money, although everyone should have some ability to maybe provide for themselves at some time in their life or find a good man in their life that can do that for them. And that's why we ought to train people in our churches that it's not about making the dollar. And by the way, that last reference was not to other men. You see what I'm saying? We should not have this idea where the young ladies in our church feel like they have to be career women. Are you all with me? You say that's old school. No, no, no. That's older than old school. That's Bible. So, wisdom is the ability to, yes, apply knowledge, but you do not apply the first thimbleful of knowledge without understanding that Christ crucified for sinful men and women and rising from the dead to give them new life in the Creator. That is the start point of God's wisdom. And by the way, it's the summation of it as well. Yeah. So we could really adjust this. Where shall the crucified Christ be found? Maybe we could, where shall the crucified Christ be found? If we read it back into Job 28, you say, are you telling me that Job thought he was talking about Christ? No. No, I'm not. I'm telling you that God knew Job was talking about Christ ultimately. Ultimately, God knew Job was talking about Christ. Again, I could stand here, and a Jewish rabbi could stand here and somewhat give you somewhat the teaching of Job 28, but he can't give you Christ in Job 28. He won't acknowledge the Messiah. Christ died for sinful men and women. He cannot do that out of Job 28. You and I, friends, can find the very Son of God in Job 28. And so we find the crucified Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Where shall the crucified Christ be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knows not the price thereof. You can't buy the wisdom of God, which is the crucified Christ. Neither is it found in the land of the living. If Christ is right, if Jesus was right on resurrection afternoon, when he said the prophets speak about him, then I believe this is well founded. Where can we find the crucified Christ? Oh, look at verse 14. The depth said, not with me. The sea said, he's not with me. Oh, mercy. You say, I can't really find Christ in the wisdom of God. Well, what if the sea is the abyss where Christ went when he was dead for those 3 days and three nights? That is to say, if you look at verse number 28 again, what if this word right here is the place where Christ went when he was dead? What if? That would really change something, wouldn't it? Where is the crucified Christ? And the place where Christ went when he was dead said, he's not with me. Surely we can handle this Bible study. And so this is called Blue Letter Bible. I went to Blue Letter Bible and I clicked on, let me go back just a moment. I click on this word see, and here comes some meanings. Look over here. This is all the places in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word behind the word see, S-E-A, in your chapter 28, verse 14 of Job is found. Now, I'm going to click on Deuteronomy. Now, how did you know to do that? Well, folks, I just knew. Because I have two functions here, show you Christ and show you Bible study. And someone says, well, how did you know to look there? Well, it's like this. Six nights ago, I was reading this and I said, whoa, I've seen that before. And I thought, where have I seen that before? And so I click on Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 13. I find out that word see is right here in the middle of Deuteronomy 30, 13. I'm going to put Deuteronomy 30, 13 on the screen for you. First, I'm going to pick that verse. Oh, here it is. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. What is, Moses is talking about the commandment here. The commandments, he says, it is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea. Same word used in Job. So, has anyone ever heard that passage of scripture before used in the New Testament? Let's read it again. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to heaven for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. So who in the world in the New Testament said, you can't go to heaven and bring it down, you can't go to the depths and bring it up? Anyone remember? How about this phrase right here? But the word is very nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. And if I were to bring it over to the New Testament, guess what the very next verse is in the New Testament? That. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now what chapter of the New Testament am I talking about? Romans 10. And so, Romans 10. Here's Deuteronomy 30 being quoted. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Hey, this in the parentheses. Is that from Moses or from Paul? Did you see that in Deuteronomy? You didn't see what was in the parentheses in Deuteronomy. Let's look at it again. You see that in there? That is to bring Christ down from above. Paul added that, yes? What does Paul think he's doing saying that Moses was talking about Christ? That's pretty audacious, isn't it? Okay, and then he does it again. Or who shall ascend into the deep? That is to say, bring up Christ again from the dead. Whoa, hold on. Folks, please pay attention. This is very important. You're going to still think, look, where does Paul say that Christ was when he was dead? It's right up there. Where? The deep. Who is he quoting? Moses, where? Deuteronomy 30. And what word does Moses use? And what word does Job use in Job 28? Okay, same place. Where was Christ when he was dead, according to Job 28, verse 14? The sea. You say, well, that's weird. How was he in the sea? That's the English word, folks. The Hebrew word behind sea is where Christ was when he was dead. How do you know that? Paul said so. You know what the word behind deep is? Well, I wanted to know. By the way, Paul said this. Now, let's do a little substitution here. Are you ready? All right, here we go. But where shall the crucified Christ be found? Back in Job 28. The depth said, not with me. And the place where Christ was when he was dead said, he's not with me. Y'all with me so far? It looks like we have a proof text in the Old Testament about the resurrection. The place where Jesus was when he was dead said he's not down here. Okay. So here we are in Romans chapter, well, actually, this is a spreadsheet here. This is another search in Blue Letter Bible. You say, well, I really can't read it. I got that. But the takeaway here is that these are things that you can get to. This is not seminary training taken over here. People with a Bible and a computer can do this. So here's that word. Here's that word, the deep, the sea, the bottom. Oh, look here. It's translated what? Bottomless pit. Where was Jesus when he was dead, according to Paul? The deep. What's it called in Job? The sea. What's it called in Deuteronomy? The sea. What's it called in Revelation? The bottomless pit. Okay, just trying to make sure we're good here. I'm not making anything up. Everyone see that? You might notice that Satan is later on bound where? The bottomless pit. Job calls it the sea. Paul calls it the deep. Same languages behind those different words. So, how about this? But where shall the crucified Christ be found? The depth said, not with me. And the place where Christ was when he was dead, known as the bottomless pit, said, he's not with me. Wow. Bill, are you telling me that Job really was preaching about the resurrection of Christ? I'm not saying he knew he was doing it. I'm saying the author knew that he was doing it. And so, I don't know why kept doing these bulletized things. Please forgive me. What if destruction... Now, let's look at verse 22 of Job 28. What if destruction in Job 28, 22 has something to do with the bottomless pit? What if? Look at it with me. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. Now, does anyone have anything else in their lap in verse 28 instead of destruction? Abaddon. Some northern Wisconsinian boys might say Abaddon. People that look like they're working at Best Buy with their blue shirt might say that. Okay, so have you seen that word Abaddon before in the Hebrew? Anyone seen that before? Yeah, I bet you have. Let me see if we can clear it up here. Where did we see that before? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you Blue Letter Bible again. So what I'm going to do, and we're going to look at this word behind destruction in the Hebrew. That's Hebrew there. That is not crayon markings. That's Hebrew. That word Abaddon. Now, I want to know, where have I seen that? Ah, Revelation 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? It's the place where Christ was when he died, right? Okay. Went to the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. Oh, what about that? Hang on. Are you telling me that there's this bottomless pit and there's an angel in charge of the bottomless pit and his name is Destruction or Abaddon? Yes. All right, so let's do something with that with Job. Want to? Here we go. But where shall the crucified Christ be found? The bottomless pit said, he's not with me. And the angel over the bottomless pit says, we've heard of him with our ears. Now, folks, I can't get over that. I couldn't sit still when I found that. You have a reference in Job 28 to the resurrection of Christ. Now, I'm not done. These ridiculous bullets. What if death in verse 28, verse 22. Look down in your Bibles, Job 28, 22. Destruction and death, Abaddon and death, the angel of the bottomless pit and death say, we've heard of the fame thereof with our ears. All right, well, so what if death is personified as the pursuer of the living? Has that ever happened in the Bible? Yes. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death. And hell followed him, and power was given unto him. Now, let's see this Christology in Job 28. Where shall the crucified Christ be found? The bottomless pit said, he's not with me. The angel of the bottomless pit and the rider on the pale horse said, we've heard of him. We've heard of his fame with our ears. Now you say, did Job mean to do that? No. But the author of that Bible you call God's word in your lap did. And he was testifying of Christ and his resurrection before it ever even happened. You say, well, I wish you'd get over it. No! You get over it. You get more excited about supper at Chili's than you do about the resurrection of Christ. You have lost your stinking mind. It's not my fault you've gotten over the gospel. So, when you see these forecasts, yeah, I understand the spelling is weird. Never mind that. You have the bottomless pit saying he's not here. And I say to you, you're right, he's not there yet. But he's going to be there. Hey, bottomless pit, have you seen the Christ? Have you seen the crucified Christ? No, he's not down here. Okay, he's coming. And please don't expect him to stay long. He won't even need the weekend. And then you see another one. We've heard of him. Oh, you're going to have more than hear of him, Abaddon. Oh, pale rider, you're going to do more than hear about him. You're going to see him. He's going to rock your world. He's coming to your house, and he's not staying. Oh, that's ridiculous. Everyone stays. Oh, not the wisdom of God. Not Christ crucified. He'll not stay very long. Everyone stays here. Our house has gates. Oh, well then, I guess we better fold up and go home because your house has gates. And then we fast forward to about AD 95. When I hear Jesus the Christ saying, I am he that liveth and was dead. And I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of hell and death. I went up to the pale rider and I punched him in the mouth and I took his keys. I went up to the holder of death and hell. And I punched him in the throat and I took his keys. They said, you got to stay. He said, you better keep me. I'm walking out of here. Now, a lot of people, when they hear Matthew 16 and Jesus says to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter, being the spokesman, says, well, some people say you're Jeremiah, some people say you're Elijah, some people think you're John the Baptist resurrected, Some guys think you're Moses. Peter, who do you say I am? Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're a blessed man, Peter, because not everyone gets that. My Father gives it only to a few. He says, but I say unto you, you're a little rock, but upon this big one, the one that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Now look here. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now I've got to tell you, I grew up listening to some good songs and heard some pretty emotional preaching coming up. And I used to think that meant, oh, we're going to storm the gates of hell. And I thought, boy, that's stupid. I don't want to go into hell. Why would you storm those gates? But then I remember, hell doesn't mean a place of burning all the time in the Bible. It comes from the word Hades, which means the realm of the dead. You might remember in Luke 16, you have the rich man who is in torment, and you have the beggar who is in paradise, and they're both in Hades. Have you remembered that? Until when Christ, according to Ephesians 4, went down into the lower parts of the earth while he was dead and led the captivity captive. Do you remember that? So he went down somewhere in the lower parts of the earth, and Paul says it was the deep. The Greek word is abyss. John says it's the bottomless pit. Jesus was there, so yeah, you're right. In Job's day, the bottomless pit could say, he ain't down here, but I'd shout back, he will be, ready or not. And so when Jesus looks down at his church and says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that doesn't mean they're going to keep us out. That means they're not going to keep us in. Because Christ rose from the dead, came smashing out of the world of the dead, you and I, friends, one day will break out of the world of the dead. And truly, because he has the keys, certainly those gates will not remain locked when resurrection time rolls around. Don't you ever forget, a lot of people rally around the death of Jesus, and I certainly do. But it was Paul who said that he was crucified for our righteousness and raised again for our justification. Without resurrection, you have no salvation. Now, let me explain that, because if you're not careful, you're going to nod without having any idea what I'm talking about, perhaps. But if Jesus doesn't get up from the dead, that is a testimony that he was not a sinless Savior. And if he was not a sinless Savior, he had to die for his own sins. And if he had to die for his own sins, you and I don't have a prayer of getting out of hell. And so the fact that he got up from the dead means that the Father was satisfied with his sinless sacrifice. And the reason he had a sinless sacrifice is because he had a sinless life. And the reason he had a sinless life is because he had a sinless conception. And the reason he had a sinless conception is because he never had a beginning. Are you with me? That's why we believe in a virgin birth, by the way. Because he can't pass sin down to a sinless Savior. Are you with me? The resurrection's pretty important. Because if Jesus doesn't get up from the dead, he doesn't go to the Father. If he doesn't go to the Father, who doesn't come down? The Comforter. And then you have no indwelling Holy Spirit if he doesn't rise from the dead. You're not only still in your sins, you have no indwelling Holy Spirit. There's no satisfaction. There's no peace with God. If he doesn't rise from the dead, you have no one interceding for you at the right hand of God, and you are yet in your sins, and you have no peace with your Creator. The only thing you get to look forward to is a day of dread and destruction and a horrible meeting with the King of Terrors. That's what we get if Christ stays dead. So thank God there is going to be a day on a calendar when Christ descends into the abyss, and no longer can the abyss say he's not down here. Now the abyss would say he was down here. No longer can Abaddon say, I've heard of him. Abaddon can say, he knocked me out on his way out of the house. Now let me just mention a few more verses to you if I might. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22. No, I want you to see this. Go to Acts 2. Go there with me, please. Everybody, go with me to Acts 2. We're just about going to wrap this thing up. You say, well, you don't have any idea the difficulty I'm going through. That's true. That's true. You're right, I don't. But the cure for our ills of every type is the gospel. And the gospel is not the feeding of the hungry. It is not the clothing of the naked. It is Christ died for sinful men and women and rise from the dead to give them new life in Christ. You see, Ephesians 2 says that God raised Christ from the dead and made us sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is no security if there's no risen Christ to be with in heaven. Right now, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are already as good as in heaven. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Bill Sturm didn't say it. Apostle Paul said that thing. He said that if Jesus is raised, then you are raised with him also. Colossians 3 verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. You are not getting up from the dead if Christ didn't get up from the dead. You are still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. And hell is our home. The world of the dead is our fear. The abandoned angel is our tormentor. And that's the end of the story. But because he is God in the flesh, the very Son of the Father, begotten and perfect. How don't you want a hero like this, huh? Because he's absolutely without sin and without tarnish and without a taint. He is absolutely without fault. He is absolutely flawless in the eyes of God. And because he is, he died a perfect death and got up 3 days later and is sitting at the right hand of God and is just awaiting that first resurrection. Direction of Revelation 20. That's right. And so Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. He's midstream here. And he says in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." So why could God write about in Job 28? Because it had long been passed in the mind of God by Job 28. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death." God reached down and smacked the pale rider and loosed the pains of death. Are you with me? Why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by those disgusting, bony arms of death. It wasn't even possible. Now that is why in Isaiah 62 verse 1, you have God saying, "Arise, awake and come away." Just like the first song we sang. Those are the words of God to his son on resurrection morning. And they're the words to us on resurrection morning. Aren't you glad? Yes, I am too. I am too. And by the way, this is perfectly pictured in the story of Jonah. Perfect. God speaks to the whale, and the whale couldn't keep him in the belly. You're going to love this, says he vomited him up on the beach. Why? Because God spoke to it. And Jonah, in chapter 2 of Jonah, it's a great book, 4 chapters, you can read it in one sitting probably. Jonah said he was in hell, and he was there 3 days and 3 nights. We know this. And he prayed, and he quoted Psalms, the same Psalms that Jesus quoted. Jonah is absolutely a picture of Christ. And when it was time for him to be brought out of what Jonah called a tomb, God spoke to the fish and it spit Jonah up. Why? Because he is a picture of resurrection morning right then and there. God speaks to the grave and it was not possible that he should be held of it. Aren't you glad? One last verse, Colossians 2, and then I will let you go. Of course, this is something that we could talk about for hours, and I know the night is long, and I don't want to keep you late. But look at Colossians 2. I'll show you one more. While you're turning to Colossians 2, let me quote the verse that you don't have to turn to. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he went," listen, "and preached to the spirits in prison, who sometimes were disobedient in the time of Noah." Now, you tell me, what exactly did Christ do when he was dead? Well, we've already talked about how he slugged death. He pounded Abaddon or Apollyon. He escaped the gates of hell, robbed some keys, smacked around some spirit beings. We'll read that in a minute. And he rescued some captive ones, the saints of the Old Testament in paradise in the world of the dead. And, oh, by the way, he did some preaching, it says in 1 Peter 3:19. Now, that's good stuff. And so here we are in Colossians 2, and look at verse 12, buried with him in baptism, where also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He forgave you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. He took your law breakings in mind, and what did he do with them? He took them out of the way and nailed to his cross. Look here, verse 15, I love it. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over principalities and powers. Those are elevations. If you read Ephesians 6:12, let me just do it for you real quick. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. See that? Y'all with me? Here in Colossians 2 and verse number 15, he spoiled principalities and powers. Well, if in Ephesians 6, principalities and powers are not flesh and blood, that means that they're angelic spirits. Yes? Good or bad? Yes? Well, here in Colossians 2:15, he said that he spoiled, he robbed, he defeated, he took what was precious to the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So all I can picture is Jesus Christ whipping some serious demon behind down there in the abyss. And then he, I don't know, an end zone dance of some kind while he dances off with the keys to their own house and triumphs over them as he rises from the dead when his father says, "Get up!" And he takes away the captive out of paradise. Now, friends, that is a story that I can deal with. And it happened. Just as sure as I'm standing here today, 500 brothers saw the crucified Christ risen again. And their witness has been passed down from generation to generation to the very point where I bear witness to what they bore witness to what they bore witness to, all the way to the ones that touched the scars in his hand and wrung their finger in the wound of his side and saw him ascend to heaven from a hillside. I serve a risen Savior, and because he lives, I will live forever. Master, thank you for Job 28. Keep us safe on the way home and help us never to forget who we are and whose we are. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.